Well, what was it like in the second century? The Apostle John finished out the first century, almost made it to the end before he was finally taken home to be with the Lord. Well, his disciple was named Polycarp. He's not found in the scripture, but he took the church there at Ephesus and was a mighty man of God. And his story is quite a story, and he kept a very strong testimony through his life. And when he got to 85 years of age, he was under great persecution by the Roman authorities and was going to be burned at the stake for his faith. And there was a cheering crowd, as they would be in those Roman arenas, and bloodthirsty. And the proconsul at that time pressed him hard and said, "Swear and I will release you. Revile Christ." Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him and he never did me wrong. And how can I blaspheme my king that has saved me?" It's that kind of boldness that, again, as I've often mentioned, is why we are here today. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 5. And this is an account of a very key time in the history of the church. Ananias and Sapphira had been dealt with by the Lord and were taken home to be with him. The church continued to be a pure church filled with the Spirit of God. That's just an amazing thing. But when you have that kind of power and you have that kind of working, Satan is going to oppose. And so people were coming to the Lord, multitudes were being saved, great miracles were happening. You find that in the first half of the chapter. And then you find the high priest and the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees, rising up against the apostles. And they laid the hands on the apostles. And it sounds like it may have been the whole crew. They were put in a common prison. I love this story. Angel comes in, releases them, then locks it up after them, and tells them, not go hide, but do what? Go back to the temple and preach the gospel. And so they were very clearly in verse 20 told, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now keep that in mind. That was a command from God. And so when they heard that, verse 21, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Well, the high priest didn't know this, and so they gathered together. We talked about this last week, and they're having a council trying to decide what they're going to do with them. And then the officers come and said, we went to find them in prison. They were going to bring them before him, and the door was locked, but they weren't in there. And they doubted of them whereunto this would grow, verse 24. And then I can't imagine, again, I mentioned this last week, but I would love to have seen their faces when someone comes and says, you know where those apostles are? They're all standing in the temple preaching the word of God. I think that's got to be one of the greatest moments there with the Sanhedrin. What were they going to say? They doubted themselves where of this thing is going to grow. And they were just overwhelmed. And so they very nicely, in front of everybody, go get the apostles and bring them in to stand before them. And so let's pick it up at verse 28 and verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I think that's got to have been a very intense moment. But we see our first point here tonight is the unwavering stand for Christ. The indictment here. They said, you have disobeyed the authority of the Sanhedrin. They felt that they had, of course, authority over Israel, and, of course, they were in league with the Roman Empire, which meant they had imperial authority, and you dared to go against what we have said. Back in chapter 4, verse 18, when Peter and John were before the council, they had said, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And so they basically were saying, you disobeyed us. But I think the thing that really was bothering them, you, behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and to tend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peterson said, bringing blood on others means blaming them for another's death. Perhaps they feared that the apostles were invoking divine vengeance. More immediately, they may have feared a popular uprising against them, the fear of stoning. But they were blaming them directly for the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing was, were they not the ones that caused him to die? I mean, it's amazing they're upset about this. This shows their conscience. This shows the pressure that they were under. And I think if you just want to note, it's interesting. You bring this man's blood. They couldn't get themselves to say the name Jesus. That's very telling to me. And then I think they must have forgotten when Pilate washed his hands of the affair. What did the leaders cry out and say? His blood be on us and on our children. They had even said that. Now, folks, we're seeing worldwide anti-Semitism. That phrase from those leaders has been reverberating for centuries and millennia. And it's a major thing. And it's, of course, a concern as we see Satan constantly going after the Jewish people. And by the way, we need to stand with the Word of God. Israel is God's people, the physical people, and they are going to be in the millennium. And I feel a message coming on about all of this. So I just give you a heads up on that. All right. Well, let's look at the answer. Then Peter, verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, Peter had said when they had given commandment back in chapter 4, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And so they had already given an indication that they needed to obey the Lord, but now you have a very direct answer. Marshall has a good comment on this. Peter's reply to the accusation is a plainer and more direct reaffirmation of what he said in 4:19. I just quoted that. A command of God, such as is given in 5:20. Look back at 5:20. Remember after they were let out of the prison, what did God say directly to them? Go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. You can't get a more direct command of God. And so this command takes precedence over human commands. It is the price of being a Christian that one must be prepared to obey God rather than men and bear the cost of doing so. They were completely trusting the Lord. And I mentioned at the beginning of the service, boldness comes when we understand that we must obey the Great Commission. As has often been said, it's not the great suggestion. It is the Great Commission. It is a command of Almighty God. Jesus said, I'll be with you till the end of the world. And if it brings on consequences, so be it. But we must obey the command. And I'm telling you, when we see our Christian life and the things that God wants us to do in the ministry as directives from the Lord, we obey, and then the Spirit of God gives boldness. The problem is we don't take that step of obedience first, and we let fear and we let the pressures come upon us. But the moment we say, I've got to obey God rather than man, the minute we do that, then the boldness of God will come. I have been surprised. Times that I have been extremely fearful in witnessing or in proclaiming something or whatever I've been involved in, when I knew I had to do this, this was of God, I was just going to trust Him. When I began to do what God told me to do, I was shocked at myself at the boldness that came, because it wasn't me, it was God. And so that's why I entitled this message, The Matter of Boldness Equals Obedience. Boldness comes when we realize we are under orders of our great captain of our souls, and we must obey him. And so they were very forthright in this and very direct this time. But I love how they continued on. If you look with me, they give the evidence. In other words, what we are obeying has already been proved to be true, and you are not willing to understand that there is clear evidence that what we're proclaiming is indeed truth. The God of our fathers, now he's directly speaking to Israel, Israelites here, raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, using the Old Testament verbiage about what a crucifixion type of event would be. And him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So they say we must obey God rather than man. And you need to wake up to the fact that this Jesus that you put on the cross, you killed, you slew him. He has been exalted to the right hand to be a prince and a savior. And he is here to bring repentance and deliverance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses. We know that he rose from the grave. We know that he ascended. And the proof of it is that the Spirit of God has obviously worked in our lives. And you see the evidence of that everywhere. I do believe you find the Holy Spirit still having mercy on these men. Now, you got to realize this was led by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were those that did not believe in the resurrection. They were the modern, they were the, like our modern day liberals. They did not really believe much about the God of their fathers. It was a very loose perspective. And so he just goes right at them with the matter of the resurrection, that Christ is alive and he came for deliverance. And I can tell you right now, because of the obedience of these men there in front of the Sanhedrin, there was power there at that time. Marshall says, what Peter is emphasizing is that it was the ancestral God of the Jews who had done this. For the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus was to act against the God whom they claimed to worship. Nor should they shift the responsibility, if they were so inclined, by attributing Jesus' death to the Romans, since they had themselves been responsible for giving Jesus what could be regarded as a Jewish form of execution, described in the Old Testament as hanging on a gibbet. And he just makes it very clear, we must obey the God who has won the victory. And at that moment, every man in that room had an opportunity to come to Christ. Now remember, many of the Pharisees were coming to Christ. But isn't God gracious to work? And this, of course, too, was just a direct indictment upon them. You notice how the tables turned from the Sanhedrin going after the disciples. The disciples now have the authority over them. I mean, it is clear as can be. Can you imagine those 12 men standing there with the power of God in front of probably equal men there in the leadership of the Sanhedrin? And the servants of God facing off with the servants of Satan, but Satan's head had been bruised at the cross. And if they were awake, and maybe some did get saved, they would have no doubt who was in control. Number two, a deepening hostility to Christ. We read in verse 33, when they, the Sanhedrin, heard that, they were cut to the heart and repented. Now, conviction doesn't always mean that a person does right. You have them cut to the heart in chapter 7 with Stephen, but they stoned him. You have people cut to the heart in Acts 2, cut to the heart in Acts 3 and 4, and they got saved. Now, let me just say, folks, that man does have a free will. And God is gracious, and he's giving people an opportunity. And these men at this point said no. They took counsel to slay him. Now remember, they were jealous. They were envious. They were all about themselves. They were just blinded by their desire to have control. And they were, back in John 12:37, but though he had done so many miracles, speaking of Christ, before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Ironside says, we are told the learned doctors were cut to the heart. It sounds well, but it was not divine conviction. Their natural feelings were stirred, but with hatred. They were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. You see, instead of yielding to repentance through the word of God, they hardened themselves and would have added sin to sin by killing the very messengers who told them of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And folks, today, you see with different leaders, you see with leaders of a certain portion of our country, there is a wicked hatred against Christ. And there are politicians who do love the Lord Jesus who are endeavoring to give the gospel. But we ought not be shocked that that same hardness of heart, not allowing the conviction to come in, but such a deep desire for power and for selfish gratification go against the work. But you know, God can continue to work when we pray, such as Daniel praying for Nebuchadnezzar. No one was more ruthless than him, but I believe we'll see him in heaven. And prayer for those who are even hardened is so important. Well, there was good counsel. I'm just going to read it here. So they wanted to kill them, and so that was their decision in their anger. And then we read in verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, and as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it shall come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. By the way, this is the Gamaliel that taught the Apostle Paul, and very wise man. And let me just read a comment on it, and I'm going to finish out here. Marshall says, essentially, however, Gamaliel was making a plea for restraint and caution in deciding what to do about the apostles. He claimed by citing two examples that movements of human origin would come to nothing without any interference by the Jewish authorities. Whereas if the movement were inspired by God, it would be dangerous to take action against it. Oh, how true that was. More precisely, he contended that once the leaders of mass movements had been killed, their followers soon lost the enthusiasm for their cause. Now that Jesus was dead, there was no need to take action against his disciples. Humanly speaking, that was good counsel. However, if they had had an ounce of common sense, they would realize they weren't being scattered. Thousands were being saved. The power of God was there, but they were unwilling to see it. And so they made a very serious decision. And that was verse 40, and to him they agreed not to kill them. That was of the Lord. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, all of those disciples were beaten 39 stripes, like Christ was. And let me stop here for a minute. Those disciples as they went through that at the high priest's house, if it was Caiaphas who was the high priest and that they were at Caiaphas's house, it could well have been the same place that Jesus was beaten. Peter would have known that. We don't know. But regardless, don't you think they were thinking about him? And here they were, exactly the same beating that the Sanhedrin had given their Savior. I think every one of them was deeply moved at the privilege of bearing the same punishment that their Savior had borne. You don't find any of them at all trying to do anything else. And they were beaten. And then after being beaten, and by the way, 39 stripes is a very bad deal. They were a bloodied mess. And then they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The same command came back that they had before. Now, humanly speaking, it'd be tempting to listen to that command, wouldn't it? Because, I mean, you know, Peter was no spring chicken. I mean, this has got to have been hard on him. He was a rugged man, but all of these men. And so they bore this verdict of the Sanhedrin. But then, as we conclude, we see the uncompromising love for Christ. The disciples rejoiced to suffer for Christ. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I can't, you know, fully imagine what that was like. But as they staggered away from there, you would not have expected to see what you saw in their faces. Tears, not because of pain, but because of joy. The reality of Jesus. Don't you know the Holy Spirit made Jesus very real to them right there? Those 12 disciples were walking with Jesus again. They now understood him even more. I'm sure those men probably hugged each other and said, "What a privilege. What a privilege." They rejoiced. Bible's not talking in a hyperbole here. They rejoiced that they were worthy, counted worthy. Folks, we do everything we can to avoid persecution. We need to realize that if some were to come, it would be the greatest privilege in the world if it was because we're being faithful to the Lord. They did not feel sorry for themselves. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are ye when you're persecuted. Blessed are ye." We are to rejoice. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the Lord Jesus said, "Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." They had the joy of the Lord. I can't help but think of Adoniram Judson. This is a very famous illustration about him. But this man suffered and suffered. It's almost hard to read his biography. So The Golden Shore, I recommend to read, but it's not easy to read. All of the suffering with the loss of family and then awful beating and living in a filthy prison and all the disappointments. And yet, when he came back and was passing through the city of Stonington, Connecticut, a young boy saw him and realized it was Adoniram Judson. He was struck by his appearance. He had never before had he seen such a light on any human face. And he didn't realize he was Judson. He knew it was someone special. And he asked the pastor if he knew who it was, and the pastor hurried and was so taken up that he forgot about the little boy. The little boy was Henry Clay Trumbull, who became a famous preacher. And in his memoirs, he said he had a chapter entitled, "What a Boy Saw in the Face of Adoniram Judson." He said, "That lighted countenance has changed my life." The joy of the Lord. You know, we seek for joy in the opposite way, don't we? We seek for joy in self-gratification and promoting ourselves. But folks, that's more the Sanhedrin than the disciples and Jesus, when you think about it. And what a testimony. And then I love the ending of this chapter. They don't go hide. They don't run. They don't do anything else. Look at verse 42. And how often? Daily where? In the temple. And in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Wow. Do you think the church was moved as they saw those apostles that where they had seen them bleeding, now just continually speaking forth the word? I'm telling you, when the leadership was willing to be bold, the rest of the people, I'm sure, were willing to be bold for Christ. But they would not submit to the demonic authority spoken of through by those, the Sanhedrin, to stop preaching the gospel. And, you know, let me just say, what does it take to stop us from preaching the gospel? What will keep us back from doing it? They had about the hardest situation you could have. They were under literally Imperial Roman threats, and they continued on. That's real Christianity. But let me say it again in conclusion. Their boldness didn't come because they were just naturally courageous men. They were obeying. They were obeying. We must obey God. And when you take a step of faith to obey Him, then comes the boldness. Then comes the ability. And it's amazing what God will do through us. Let's bow for prayer.